Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that there would not only be a hearing of your word, but that you would be pleased to impress it upon our hearts. Now, God, we pray that your spirit would blow through this place. Oh, Lord, that a freshness would come to us through the word of God, instructing us concerning who you are and your ways. And so be pleased to speak to each one of us and minister to us this morning. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we made some observations about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that having had a very busy Sabbath day in the synagogue and then in Peter's home and healing and ministering to people well into the night, that he rose well before daybreak in the morning. He was probably up somewhere at around about 4 a.m. in order to pray. And we focus very much upon the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus and his healing of people, and that's good and right. We should focus upon those things, but perhaps at the same time the prayer life of Jesus Christ loses its significance. And we made the note that he is very much a man who was characterized by prayer. When you read through his life, he was always a man who prayed. And his present ministry as our high priestly prayer, sorry, as our high priest, is to pray. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. And so prayer is very central to the person of Jesus Christ. And we made the point that while there is much that we do not imitate concerning Christ, at least in this thing we are meant to follow his example, and we as Christians ought to be people of prayer. Prayer should be very significant and very central to us as his followers. Well, we come this morning then to verses 40 to 45. So this is following on from where we left off last week, beginning at verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and said, and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And so we're going to make some observations from these verses this morning concerning the healing of this leper. So that following day, after Jesus had prayed that particular morning and the day that followed, he was out and about healing and ministering to people. And this is one of the accounts that we read of. And so it's interesting for us to note, Mark seems to generalize. He skips over a lot of information, but he wants us to focus upon this particular man and what happened in this account. And so we're going to make a few observations then based upon these verses. First thing I want us to consider is the condition of the leper. The condition of the leper. There are only two accounts in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ healing lepers. This is the first. It's also repeated in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 5. And then there is a second occasion in Luke chapter 17. And we may remember that occasion when Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one returned back to him to thank him. And so we are concerned then with this issue of leprosy. And there are some diseases and illnesses which make the hair stand up on the back of our necks, or at least they ought to. We sometimes refer to the dreaded C word when it comes to illness, of course, referring to cancer. Dementia is a terrifying prospect. The thought that you cannot remember the names of your children and what day of the week it is and what you did yesterday and such things. Well, we don't hear too much about leprosy today. We tend to associate it with the ancient world or perhaps third world countries, but leprosy is alive and well today. There are lepers and tens of thousands of them, in fact. But leprosy today is not what it once was, because there are cures available. Of course, in Jesus' day, there were no cures. And this was a particularly horrendous disease. Not that any disease is pleasant, of course, or any illness is pleasant, but some are worse than others. And this was a particularly horrendous disease. Leprosy attacks the skin and the flesh. As I'm sure we are aware, and it was made very apparent, obviously, through the passage that Moniki read earlier, we could say that it works from the outside in. It's caused by a certain type of bacteria, and it spreads through close contact with those who already have the disease. It spreads through saliva. It spreads through sneezing and mucus. It spreads through the pus that comes through the sores, and so you don't really want to come into close contact with somebody who has this disease. And part of the problem with it is that a person can be infected for many years, sometimes up to something like a decade, and not realise that they actually have it. And then out of the blue, they will begin to see sores appearing on their flesh, and those sores will scab, and their skin begins to change colour, and so they begin to spread over the body. And if untreated, the flesh becomes very thick and very lumpy. You may have seen pictures of lepers on the internet. And the only way to describe them when leprosy is in an advanced stage is that they look something like the Elephant Man. Perhaps you've seen that unfortunate person, John Merrick, known as the Elephant Man. Now, he had a completely different condition, but he was full of lumps and full of sores, and he looked very deformed. And that's the way lepers end up looking if the disease is untreated. It will eventually get into the eyes, it gets into the ears, it gets into the genitals, it gets into the respiratory tract. Their fingers and their toes will wither, they'll become deformed, eventually they will come to nothing. They will end up being stump-like. And so it's a very debilitating disease. It deadens the nerves. Lepers end up not being able to feel pain. And the danger, of course, is that they could step on something that's rusty and cut themselves. They end up with an infection, and they don't know that they have the infection. A leper can be scalded with boiling water, and they wouldn't know. And one of the concerns for lepers in the days of the Lord Jesus and the apostles is that they would go to sleep, and the smell of the sores, and of course there was a putrid smell that would come from the decaying flesh. Rats would come and would nibble on their feet and on their hands while they peacefully slept, and they would be completely unaware that they're actually being eaten alive. And so it was a terrible, terrible condition. To contract leprosy was to become a social outcast. They lived in their own colonies because the disease is so highly contagious. And there are some fascinating stories of missionaries who would specifically risk their lives and go to leper colonies in order to take the gospel to them and to try and keep their distance as best they could, but to speak those words of life. Moniki read a fairly lengthy passage for us from the book of Leviticus, and it actually goes on. There's a lot more detail. That's only a portion, because this was a significant disease and there were many laws and rules concerning lepers, going back to the Old Testament. Let me just read two of those verses, Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his moustache, or, you know, in other words, his face, and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so these people were social outcasts. They would live in their own colonies. And should they come back into society, which at times they were to keep their distance, and they were to identify themselves in terms of what they wore. So they would wear these torn clothes, and they would veil their faces, and they would have to actually shout out to people so people would be aware, unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, and people could keep their distance. Because the disease is transmitted through touching and through closeness of proximity. And so they were social outcasts. They really had no life. They were taken away from their families, and they would live among themselves, and they couldn't interact and do business the way ordinary people would interact and do business and so on. Now, we are told in Luke's account of this incident that this particular man who came to Jesus, that he was full of leprosy. That's how it's described to us. He was full of leprosy. He didn't have a few sores on his arm. He hadn't just been recently diagnosed. We have a picture of a man here who had had leprosy for years. He was full of it. It was at an advanced stage. It covered his body. And we can understand this to mean that the man who came to Jesus and cried out to him probably looked half rhinoceros and half human. He would have stunk. He probably had no fingers on his hands or toes on his feet, or if he did, they would have been very, very withered and unrecognizable. And so he was in a terrible state. And what we have presented to us here in Mark's Gospel is a picture of helplessness. There's no cure for this man. There's no hope. Only the hope that this may go into remission, and on occasions leprosy would go into remission, but that was the exception rather than the rule. So this man is in a deplorable condition. He's in a state of helplessness. He's also in a state of alienation. For all we know, he could have had a wife and children. Perhaps he had a thriving business. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his name. But what we do know is that it was not acceptable for him to be found in mainstream society. He lived in a colony of lepers outside the camp. And maybe he saw his children at a distance, and his family and his friends, and maybe he reflected upon the life that he once knew and enjoyed that was no longer his. And so it's a picture of helplessness, of alienation. And it's for obvious reasons then that Scripture draws a parallel between leprosy and sin. The effect of leprosy physically is like the effect of sin spiritually. And the writers of Scripture often draw this parallel. For example, Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. Isaiah speaking to the people in his day. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed. Or bound up, or soothed with ointment. And Isaiah there appears to be describing physical leprosy, doesn't he? Putrefying sores from the crown of one's head to the sole of one's feet. Open, festering wounds that won't close up, and there's no ointment for them. It sounds like leprosy. He's actually describing the spiritual condition of the people in that day. They were living in rebellion towards God. They were giving themselves to all kinds of idolatrous practices and so on. And so the parallel between the physical effects of leprosy and the spiritual effects of sin are obvious. Sin destroys people. Leprosy consumes the flesh of the body. It works from the outside in. Leprosy literally eats a person alive until eventually they die. And sin eats us up from the inside out. We cease to function as we should. Nothing good comes from sin. We all understand full well that there is a certain degree of pleasure when it comes to sin, but that pleasure only exists because we are fallen creatures. And to find sin attractive, we could say, is to find leprosy attractive. There is nothing good about it. Nothing good comes from it. The only thing that comes from sin is bitterness and tears. By nature, it destroys. We tragically heard of the story of a well-known Christian leader just recently who passed away. When I did some investigating concerning his passing, I could find nothing. I found it quite unusual. And it was later drawn to my attention that this man had actually committed suicide. Very, very well-known Christian leader. And he committed suicide because his adulterous relationship had been exposed. And we hear of such accounts, not just with the well-known and the famous, but in the lives of ordinary Christians. Nothing, nothing, nothing good comes from sin. Nothing. It's destructive. To think of sin as a good thing is to think of leprosy as a good thing. Oh, I wouldn't mind a piece of that. I wouldn't mind my fingers and my toes to be destroyed into to stink like a sewer and to be cast out. I wouldn't mind a piece of that. That's sin. That's what sin is like. It destroys. It alienates us from God, of course. The leper was cast outside the camp. He was not fit for human society. People would have nothing to do with a leper. And sin alienates us from God. We need to remember and ever be reminded of the fact that sin is moral pollution. Sin spiritually is an open sewer. You may enjoy some gossip, or you may enjoy some porn, or you may get away with your lies or whatever it is, but as far as God is concerned, it is an open sewer. It is filth. He cannot look upon it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. Sinners carry about with them the stench of death, Paul tells us in Romans 3. Their mouths are an open tomb, Paul says. The smell of death, the putrid smell of decay, comes from within the sinner to the nostrils of God. Society has no choice, or at least formerly had no choice, but to cast lepers out. And God likewise has no choice. Such is the nature of sin. And of course, we are all born, as it were, into a leper colony. By nature, we're all lepers. We are all born with a condition of sin, that fallen nature, original sin as we call it. This world is one large leper colony at this point in time. We are diseased and we are rotten. And it's for good reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to a physician, because he came to heal those who were diseased and rotten. He came to make us well and to deliver us from this debilitating condition called sin. He does for sinners what we cannot do for ourselves. This man could not heal himself. He was completely at the mercy of this disease, and likewise, sinners cannot heal themselves. They cannot make themselves right through their own good works. Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the problem that so many of us have is that we don't understand the nature of the condition. Sin is a mild thing. It's not a bad thing. And perhaps some of you here feel this way. You're not yet in Christ, you haven't yet believed, but in your own eyes you're not that bad, and sin is not all that big a deal. Well, sin is a big deal. It's just that you don't see it. And a man might be blind and not see his own leprosy, but his condition is a big deal. It will kill him, and sin will destroy you. Sin will lead to everlasting destruction. So sin is a big deal. Well, secondly, let's consider the faith of the leper. Let's consider one leper who was healed, the faith of the leper. Let's note verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, if you remember in verse 28, we are told that after the healing in the synagogue, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And so we can understand this to mean that this particular leper in his colony, he got the news that this man known as Jesus as of Nazareth was going around and he was healing people. He was making the sick well. And no doubt there were some in that colony who heard the same things, and perhaps they were open-minded. And, you know, if he passes this way, then maybe, you know, we can see him. Maybe he will come to us and perhaps he can do for us, which apparently he is doing for others. No doubt there were some lepers who heard this and they mocked. And they thought it was all a joke. Such a thing couldn't be possible. But this leper, he heard this news. And he didn't mock. He didn't reject what he'd heard, nor was he just open-minded. This leper did something about what he heard. He took himself off to go and find Christ. He wanted to receive this healing that Christ was giving to others. And the description that we have of this man here clearly indicates to us that he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Let's make a few observations. Let's note to begin with, when he comes to the Lord Jesus, we are told that he knelt down. He got down before Christ on his knees. Luke, in fact, tells us in Luke's account that he fell on his face. He fell at the feet of Jesus Christ, onto his knees and then onto his face. He came before Christ. And this man humbled himself before the Lord Jesus because he recognized who Jesus was. He didn't just ask politely. He presented himself in a position of worship. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of this, we're actually told that the leper worshipped Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him. And this idea of being on the knees, of falling at the feet of Christ, it's an act of adoration. It's an act of worship. You remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to preach to Cornelius, and Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter, and Peter says, "Get up, man. Get up. I'm just a man like you." You know, in other words, it's inappropriate. You are giving to me the kind of response, the kind of adoration that belongs to God. But this leper falls at the feet of Christ. And Christ receives his worship because, of course, Christ is God come in the flesh. But this man recognized who he was. Be under no illusion. This isn't a journey of wishful thinking. This is a journey of faith. This is a cry of faith. He knows who Christ is. And to build upon this, let's notice, secondly, that he acknowledges Christ's ability. The leper says to Jesus, "You can make me clean." This is a statement of affirmation. It's a declaration. "I know you can make me clean." In other words, you have the ability. He knows full well that Christ is able to overturn this disease which afflicts his body. And we may well ask, as we look at these points here, well, how did he know? Why was he different to the other lepers? Probably nobody else went. Why did he go? Why does he fall at Jesus' feet and worship him? Why does he make this affirmation, "You can make me well"? And the answer is because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He heard those reports about Christ and he believed them. He believed that they were true. Maybe he knew people who had actually been healed. Maybe this man knew something of Scripture. But ultimately, the Lord opened his heart. Again, this is no journey of wishful thinking or just, you know, just a kind of empty hope. Maybe this is the last resort for me. Nothing else is doing, as it were. This man goes with a purpose. He worships Christ. He acknowledges that Christ is able to make him well. And then he makes an appeal. Thirdly, he makes an appeal. If you are willing. There's nothing demanding in his language. He understands that Christ doesn't owe him anything. Christ is actually under no obligation to heal him. This healing rests solely at the discretion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is asking for mercy. He is asking as a man in a helpless condition. Not one coming and making demands. There is not some kind of sort of sinful expectation on his part. He acknowledges that Christ can heal. And a part of this statement is the appeal, will you heal me? Will you heal me? If you are willing. And I think this attitude very much flies in the face of the arrogance of those who suppose that God has to appease them. You know, God has to prove himself. If God does this or that, then I will believe. Then I will humble myself before him. But friends, it's not God who humbles himself before us. It's not God who meets our demands. It's we who humble ourselves before him. It's we who affirm who he is. We worship who he is. And we make our humble appeal to him. Please have mercy upon me. If you are willing, Lord. It's not the other way around. God comes on bended knee to us, trying to appease us, meeting our demands. But rather we appeal to him. Let me say that to humble yourself before God and to cry out for forgiveness and to acknowledge your sins from the heart, and I don't mean all of your sins, I mean who can remember all of their sins, but to acknowledge that you are a sinful person, that you love what is foul. You know, to acknowledge such things is liberating. Some people see this as demeaning to humble yourself before God. It is the most liberating experience you will ever have. To get down on your knees and to beg for God's mercy is the most liberating experience that you will ever have. I can remember years ago, the very first Reformed sermon I ever heard in a Reformed Presbyterian church in Adelaide. I'd spent 7 years listening to motivational talks and sermons that prop us all up and make us feel good about ourselves and all of those kinds of things. And I went to this Presbyterian church and they were running a weekend seminar, as it was on the doctrines of grace. And this man got up and he's still preaching from what I understand. This is quite a number of years ago now, over 20 years ago. He's still preaching. And he got up and spoke for an hour on the doctrine of total depravity. And it was the most liberating thing I had ever heard. It put me in my place. And it felt good. It felt good, as it were, to get down on my face in the dirt before the holy God and to acknowledge what I am by nature and to cry out for forgiveness. It was the best thing I'd ever heard. And it is liberating to come to terms with what you are and to cry out to God for his mercy. And he will meet you when you do that. He will wrap his arms around you. But while you remain in stubbornness and God has to come to you and he has to prove himself to you, you will forever remain dead in trespasses and sins. You will remain in the prison of your sins, arrogant and proud and far from God. Humble yourself and he will save you. The third thing I want to draw from this passage is the healing of the leper. To We've seen his condition and his faith. Thirdly, the healing of the leper. Verses 41 and 42. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And they are simply magnificent words that we read here. These are the most wonderful words, moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. And it actually means that Jesus was stirred from within. You know, we use that expression, your heart goes out to someone. You know, you feel sympathy, you feel for them. There is a stirring from within. That's literally what it means here when it speaks of him having compassion. He was moved from within. His heart was moved in mercy towards this man. And he was compelled to respond. And so we're told that he touched him and said, "I am willing." And it's highly significant for us to think about this idea that that Christ touched him. Because Jesus only would have had to have said to the leper, "Leprosy depart," or something of that nature, and the man would have been healed. Jesus only had to speak to the man, and he would have been healed, be made well, and the guy would have been healed. But Jesus touched him. And it was the teaching of the rabbis that said that should anybody come into any kind of contact with the clothing of a leper or the leper himself, then they were also unclean. And so Jesus did here what was completely unexpected. Didn't just speak, but he touched. And the reason why he did this was in order to identify with this man. And not just this man, but with all of us. And you see, the point is this: Christ can't save us at a safe distance. In order to save us, he has to become one of us. God had to become one of us. And he identifies with this man here at this point. He had to bear the effects of sin in his own body without committing, of course, any personal sin of his own. And when he says here, "I am willing," and he reaches out and he touches this man, the implication is, I am willing to become what you are. I am willing to become defiled that you might become what I am, clean. The incarnation and the cross unequivocally teach us that Christ is willing. Jesus didn't become a man, didn't take on human nature with all of the consequences of fallen nature, again reminding you he had no sin of his own. But Jesus didn't become a man simply to come here and to dish out some rules. Didn't come here to simply tell us how bad we are. Jesus came here to save. He became a man and he went to the cross in order to do what we cannot do for ourselves. He came to save us. And he is just as willing today to cure us of our spiritual disease as he was willing to heal this man of his leprosy. And let me so strongly emphasize to each and every one of us here this morning, salvation is never a question of God's willingness. It's actually a question of your willingness. It's not a question of whether or not God is willing to heal. I categorically tell you, God is willing to heal you. He is willing to save you. That's why Jesus became a man. That's why he died upon the cross. That is why ministers preach the gospel to everyone, because God is willing to save. It's not a question of his willingness. It's a question of your willingness to come. The leper came. The leper came. And the issue is this: are you willing to come to be cleansed? Are you willing to humble yourself as he did, and to bow before Christ and to acknowledge your hopeless condition? Well, as Christ touched this man and spoke to him, we're told immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And so we see that it wasn't a progressive thing. The healing didn't occur gradually over time, bit by bit, the skin being restored, the fingers growing back, the stench slowly dissipating, the feeling returning over time to the nerves and so on. We are told that immediately this man was cleansed. So years of degradation were overturned in a second. I want you to, for a moment, to imagine what it must have felt like for this person, because sometimes I think we're a little bit detached from what's going on, and we read these accounts like they're stories belonging to a long time ago, and we're very distant. Now, here is a man who is regarded as being completely putrid. He has no life whatsoever. He's in a terrible state, alienated from society and his family, and in the blink of an eye, all is made well. There would have been lumps and sores and scabs and weeping. Who knows whether or not he even had to crawl to get to Christ, because his feet were deformed. Who knows how long the rats had been eating at his limbs. And in an instant, the flesh is made whole, the stench is gone, there is strength and vigour again in his body. He looks normal, no longer does he look subhuman and smell subhuman. He's a normal looking person. He can function as a normal person after years and years and years of isolation and disability. He is made well instantaneously. Once more, it's a picture for us from which we can glean much. Salvation is instantaneous. We are justified in the blink of an eye. This subject came up, justification and sanctification, in our youth group study. We had some lovely visitors with us on Friday night, and they had some questions about justification. And I emphasised to them that justification is the first component of our salvation in terms of when we put our faith in Christ. Of course, our salvation goes back to before the foundation of the world. But in terms of exercising faith, the first thing that happens is we are justified. It is a legal concept. We are lawbreakers. As soon as we trust in Jesus Christ, we are acquitted of our guilt. Our guilt has been transferred to him. It has been dealt with on the cross. And it is instantaneous. Justification is not a process. It doesn't involve any kind of progress. You are either justified or you are not justified. And as soon as you believe, you are acquitted of your guilt. It is instantaneous. One moment you are outside the camp, you have that spiritual leprosy. Trusting in Jesus Christ, you are cleansed of your guilt and you are brought into the kingdom of God. You are in right standing with God. Now, there are other elements of our salvation which are progressive. A process is involved. And particularly we refer to sanctification. We spoke about that on Friday night. We are being sanctified. We are being made more godly. We are growing in Christ's likeness. That is progressive. It takes time. It will last out for the rest of our lives. Nobody becomes Christ-like in an instant. We will wrestle with sin and overcome sin and fall and struggle, and we'll battle along, and our lives are a little bit like that, up and down, but the general trajectory should be one of growing in godliness, but it's like that. It's progressive. But justification isn't progressive. And when a person trusts in Christ, that's it. They are saved. They are saved. They are a child of God. They are justified. The law has been appeased through Christ. Christ has satisfied the law and the wrath of God. He's described as a propitiation. He has removed God's wrath from us. It's instantaneous. That's the picture that we have here. It's not a picture in a sense of sanctification. The healing of this man is a picture of justification. Instantly, he's made well. He's healed of that disease. It's important to grasp just how badly the leprosy had affected this man. As I said, Luke tells us he was full of leprosy. He was deformed inwardly and outwardly. Wasn't fit for society. I've emphasized these things. But the point being here is that as bad as this man was, as advanced as his condition was, he was made perfect. If we can call it perfect, you know what I mean by that, a complete healing. And the point being, no matter how bad your sins are, no matter how embroiled you are in sin, no matter what you have done, there is nothing for which God is unwilling to forgive. And for all I know, some of you may have committed the most horrendous things. In fact, we've all committed horrendous things, haven't we? And there is nothing which God will not forgive and take away and cleanse you and receive you. And importantly, you don't try and clean yourself up because you can't. You don't have to prepare yourself to be saved. You simply come and trust in Christ and ask to be forgiven. And he receives you. He justifies you through the blood of his son. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. All sins are forgivable. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, there is one unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a different kettle of fish. We're not going to talk about that this morning. And I can guarantee you, if you are concerned for your soul, you haven't committed that sin. You have not committed that sin. And so Christ is able. Let me say that there are people in this room, many people in this room, who bear testimony to the power of the gospel. He justifies sinners and then he commences that work of sanctification. And we need to realize that Christ is both willing and able. And we here this morning, those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, we bear testimony to this. The gospel transforms, it changes. When we are justified, he begins to work in our lives, and our lives are never the same. And once again, let me impress upon you this one question. Are you willing to come? Maybe some here, I suspect some here, are outside of Christ. Are you willing to come? It's not a question of his willingness or his ability. Will you humble yourself and come to Christ to receive forgiveness for your sins? Well, the fourth and final thing I want to consider this morning is the disobedience of the leper. The disobedience of the leper. Again, reading from verse 42 to verse 45. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And the language of the Lord Jesus at this point is actually really quite strong. He's almost kind of rebuking this man, kind of telling him off. It's almost as though he knows what the man is going to do. We read in verse 43, and he strictly warned him. Say nothing about this. Don't tell anyone. There are three parts to the instruction here. Three parts to this warning. Don't say anything. When I heal you, don't. Now that I've healed you, don't say anything. That's the first part. Secondly, show yourself to the priest and have it officially acknowledged that you've been healed. That's according to Leviticus chapter 13, what we read. And that was a lengthy passage, but it shows us how the law was in place to deal with leprosy. And thirdly, when you are able, go to Jerusalem and make the appropriate offerings in the temple according to the law. Now you see, when a man had leprosy, he was actually registered by the priests. His name went on to a register, and he was then restricted in terms of his comings and goings and you know, how he interacted with people. Lepers would be in the vicinity of others, but they had to make themselves known and they had to call out and so on. But their names went on a register. And should their leprosy go into remission, or perhaps it turned out not to be leprosy, they were to go back to the priest. The priest would examine them. The examination could go over several weeks, have several sort of parts to it. And if they turned out to be clean, their names were taken off the registry and they were then allowed back into society. And so it would seem here, to begin with, that Jesus is acknowledging an established procedure. There was a process in place according to the law of Moses, and this was to be followed. This man was not just a woohoo, and off he goes, back to his family and back into society. He was to follow the accepted custom, which was to go to the priest and to go through this process of examination. And of course, he had no scabs or sores on him whatsoever, and his name would be taken off the register, and it would be officially acknowledged by the priest that he'd been made well. And just as a side issue here, before we go on any further, I think it reminds us as Christians that there are laws in place that affect us as believers and affect the church that are good and proper and right, and we ought to follow them. And some Christians kind of turn their nose up at the law of the land and think that somehow, because they belong to the Lord, that they're above the laws of the land and that the church is above all of the laws of the land. And that's a very grave mistake, because there are many, many good laws that are here for the regulating of society, a part of which is the church. And there were reasons for these laws concerning lepers, and Christ is saying that there is a process to go through here. Don't just run off and throw yourself back into society. Go to the priest and go through that process of acknowledgement. But I think there's also another reason, however, why Christ wanted to keep this particular healing quiet. And it may seem in some ways strange, apart from this law that I've just mentioned, that he's told to say nothing to anybody. Because let us remember that up until this point now, Christ has healed dozens and dozens and dozens of people, and word is spreading throughout all of Galilee. Word has gone through the towns and the villages that Jesus of Nazareth is doing these amazing things. The fact that Jesus was healing was not being done on the quiet. People knew. Word was spreading everywhere. And yet Christ says to him, say nothing. Don't tell anyone. And it might appear to us to be a bit strange. Well, he's healed loads of people. Why does this man have to be quiet? Well, the reason is, he is the first leper to be healed. And there are not many lepers healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to bear in mind the seriousness of this disease in the first century. This was a disease unlike any other illness or disease. And a word going around, word spreading, that this man had been healed, and he was so well known and identified as a leper would cause quite a stir. This news would really spread like wildfire. As I've already pointed out, people get quite obsessed with the supernatural and the idea of miracles. And when people get preoccupied with the miraculous, they really fail to understand it correctly. And in this instance, in the days of Christ, why he was doing what he was doing. And it would seem that Christ wanted as much as possible at this point to keep a lid on this healing in order to stop a fracas developing and more people just getting wildly obsessed with healing. And as it turns out, of course, this man blabs his mouth off, runs around telling everybody like the town crier. As it turns out, this is precisely what happened. We go on and we read, Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And the implication here is that they weren't interested in his message. They weren't interested really in salvation. They were just besotted with the idea that he was doing these wild and wonderful things, that this leper had been healed. Well, there's an important lesson for us here just before we close. This man didn't do what he was told. In the most unambiguous words, Jesus says to him, tell no one, keep this to yourself. But he goes off and he announces it to all and sundry. And it's a strange thing in some ways, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we have here a man who humbled himself before God, who shows worship and reverence, and he comes to Christ in exactly the way that we would expect someone to come to Christ. He's a good example of faith. And yet at the same time, now we have a man who is very blatantly disobedient to the word of Christ. And it would seem that he had lost that sense of humility, and so he takes matters into his own hands. And we have a very strong reminder here of the necessity of obedience once we are saved. The question is sometimes asked of people, when were you saved? When did you become a Christian? And when we're interviewing people for membership and baptism, we ask that question, when did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? But an equally important question is this: are you living as a Christian? Okay, your salvation took place in the past, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. Salvation takes place, obviously, in the past, and then we move forward. And the pertinent question for all of us is this: how are we living? Are we living as Christians at this point in time? Yes, there was an event, an experience some time ago when we declared ourselves to be Christians. But are we living as Christians now? Are we still trusting in Christ now? Are we repenting of our sins now? Are we seeking to live in obedience now? We mustn't think of salvation purely in the past tense. It must be a present reality. And unfortunately, with regards to this man, he started well, but he very quickly began to err. And I'm not saying that he wasn't genuinely saved. I believe he was genuinely saved. What I am saying is that he made a foolish decision. And all decisions of disobedience are foolish and they are dangerous. He starts well, but very quickly begins to err upon a dangerous path. The Bible is full of accounts of people who started well and finished poorly. You may very well remember that in the year 2005 or whenever it was, or, you know, May, that you believe you became a Christian. And that's all well and good. And we should have some rough idea when we're converted, even if we can't name the time and the place. And a lot of people can't, and that's not a big deal. But importantly, are we living as Christians now? Are we being obedient to the will of Christ now? There's a sense in which what happens 10 years ago, and so far as you are concerned at this point, is irrelevant. If you name the name of Christ, are you turning from your sins? Are you seeking God's grace to overcome? Are you seeking to be obedient? Are you trusting in Christ for forgiveness when you fail? And this man very quickly goes off course. And that is a foolish and a dangerous thing for any of us to do. Well, in conclusion, we need to be very careful that we don't, let me put it to you like this, that we don't normalise sin. If you have leprosy and you are with a colony of lepers, there's a sense in which we can say that leprosy is normal. You're just like everybody else. They all have deformed bodies. They all smell. If you are a leper with leprosy and you are living amongst lepers, then leprosy is normal in that context. But of course, leprosy is not normal. And sin may appear to be normal, and we're living in a world of sin, and we become accustomed to sin, and no doubt we have our particular sins that we enjoy, and there is a normalising of sin. But what I'm stressing to you this morning is that sin is not normal. Sin is as normal as leprosy. Sin is as helpful as leprosy. Sin is as good for you spiritually as leprosy is for you physically. Sin is a terrible spiritual disease, and we need to know for ourselves the moral vileness of sin. We need to see sin for its ugliness in whatever form it comes, whether it's covetousness or pride or gossip or hatred towards others, whether it's lust or greed or laziness, in whatever form it comes. Ultimately, sin is selfishness, isn't it? And it's ugly. It's moral impurity. It's foul. There is a stench to it that is offensive to God. People in society wouldn't go near lepers. They gave lepers a wide berth because their condition was so dangerous. And we likewise need to treat sin the same way. You wouldn't go and get a leper's clothes and play around with them for fun. You'd stay well away from a leper. Yet when it comes to sin, we like to dabble, we like to dangle our toes in the water, as it were. Don't we? We like to dabble, we like to play around. And we forget that we are playing with something that is contagious and dangerous, that is destructive and offensive to God. We need to see sin from God's perspective, and we need to flee from sin as a clean person would flee from a leper. Well, may the Lord grant to us all his perspective, the biblical perspective of sin, that we might in the first instance flee to Christ to be cleansed. We might have our sins forgiven, and having fled to Christ that first time, that we might continually cling to Christ and walk with Christ in obedience. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning.